I'd like to say what a great joy and privilege it is for me to be here tonight, both because of this place, because it is Gilcomston, and because of the occasion of Mr. Steele's birthday. This place has meant a great deal to me and to my family over the years through the tremendous prayer support that we have been given week by week here. We could not possibly tell you what it has meant and how many situations God has gloriously brought us through in the ministry and in our personal lives, knowing that Gilcomston in Aberdeen, in Holyrood, in Edinburgh, have been praying for us on a Saturday night. So we owe so much to this church for its prayers and so much to your minister for his inspiration. I think, assuming the Lord doesn't return, when church history is being written, let's say 150 or 200 years from now, that the person who is writing the chapter on what was happening in the 20th century in Scotland and throughout the Western world and indeed the mission field will be obliged to devote a fairly large segment of that chapter to the ministry of William Steele and to this church and to what has happened at Creef and Rutherford House and related ministries, Holyrood and Tron and others. God has truly taken the fish and the loaves from this place and supernaturally multiplied them in influence that this congregation could never imagine all over the world. Missionaries, ministers, associated churches throughout Scotland, across the mission fields, and now in the United States, Australia, look here and still look here for inspiration and with much gratitude. I can certainly say that the pattern of my own ministry when I was in South Carolina for several years as pastor in the Presbyterian Church in Dillon was to a large degree based on the form of ministry in Holyrood, which is where I attended over the years, and my wife was a member in Edinburgh and Gilcomston. And I've thought many times that God must be doing something to spread this pattern of ministry in the professors of systematic theology in two of the largest Reformed seminaries in America, Westminster and then Reformed in Jackson. Both of us have close ties with this ministry, Sinclair Ferguson in Philadelphia and I in Jackson. And I'm sure in our own ways we are working to encourage young men whom we teach to be ministers in the future, seriously to consider making the basis of their preaching ministry exposition of the word and prayer and holy living. And so we give God all the praise and all the thanks for how he has blessed you and blessed your minister and still is and is multiplying the influence. And we give him the glory. I say these remarks not to bring honor or glory to any human being, but simply to give the honor and the praise and the glory to the Lamb, for he is worthy. And to see him bless and use his servants and his congregations, indeed, gives us tremendous joy and hope for the future. Now, I want to speak to you tonight on praising God in our prayers. And I shall have to say that on an occasion like this and in a situation like this, it is not at all difficult for me to praise the Lord, even before I've said a word. And I hope that His Spirit is so present that He will uplift you and give you a sense of His worth and draw you out of yourself up to the source of light and healing and love tonight as we consider praise of God. This week across Scotland, up and down, I shall be speaking on the theology of prayer, and I am basing most of what I have to say on that most perfect form of prayer that's given to us, the Lord's Prayer. And I was looking a little bit this morning in Holyrood at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I would like to say just a few words about that petition, particularly the section, "Hallowed be thy name," in order to set the background for what we shall look at, which will be our major text of the evening, namely Psalm number 9. But Jesus teaches us the way that we can get through to God in prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we have the Lord's Prayer, at least the form of it in Matthew's Gospel, He is speaking of the wrong way to pray, the externalism of the Pharisees that only counted for this world and did not break through to eternity and to God. And then He teaches us how we can get through to God in our prayer, how our lives can break through behind the veil and really get to the throne of God. And in order that we can get through to the living God and know Him, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. And the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray for is that the Father's name should be hallowed. And that's the best way to live our life, that our whole life should be focused, first of all, on God. We live in a culture that says man first. We live in a culture in which humanism, secularism, materialism, all of those isms have made tremendous inroads, and it affects us even in the church. It affects all of us. We begin to think that what really matters is man. What really matters is the material. The only thing that matters is what we can see, and so we start living on that basis, which is so destructive. Man first and God second, or man first and no God. But Jesus teaches us the only right way to live, the only way to health and wholeness and salvation, is God first and then man second. Yes, man has his place, but God first. And the major concern that He has in this prayer He gives us, and if we pray this prayer in His Spirit, believe me, we can break through, if we've never done so before, to know the living God. Jesus starts us off teaching us that we are to ask that the Father's name should be hallowed. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll know that the name is a little bit more significant than what it means in our civilization. It's more than just the sound of letters that stands for a particular person. But the name stands for the whole character. The name is representative of the person. As it says in Psalm 5:11, "Let those that love thy name be joyful in thee." And the name means the whole person, the wholeness of God. Or Psalm 20, verse 1, "The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." How can a name defend you? It means the whole person. Or Proverbs 18:10, which is the motto of the Kelly clan, and they needed it because they fought so much, says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." How can you run into a name? The name stands for all the perfections of the glorious being of God. And so Jesus is saying that is to be the first desire of our heart, that that name of God, his whole character, his whole being, and all of his ways and his doings which stand behind it should be hallowed. The Old Testament, we see that the essence of sin is given in what the builders of the Tower of Babel did when they said, "Come and let us make a name for ourselves." And then the essence of Old Testament piety is in Psalm 115, verse 1, where it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." And you know, the name of the Father was the most precious thing to Jesus as he was facing the incredible, unspeakable, unbelievable agony. That night as he was sweating great drops of blood and crying out with strong crying and tears to the Father in Gethsemane on the way to Calvary, as the Son of God in the flesh, our flesh, was facing becoming absolutely identified with our sins, so that he who knew no sin, he who was perfect, perfect love, perfect devotion to the Father, sterling purity, spotless holiness from all eternity, and then lived out in the days of the incarnation in our very flesh, that he was going to become so filthy with our sins, blackened with all the sins that we've ever committed, taking all the poison and the venom of our guilt into his holy body and soul. And as he thinks of what that means, sin is bad to us, but we can't imagine how terrible it must be to a totally holy person. And as he wrestles in the garden, he says in John 12, 27 and 28, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And as Jesus struggled with the desire to escape becoming blackened with our sins, so that the Father would literally have to turn his face away from the Son of his heart, because the Son of his heart was so identified with the sins and the guilt of my life, that the Son would have to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he would have to enter into the pains of hell that I have merited by my life. And what sustained the Son to go through all that, enter literally into hell for us, in his agonies on the cross, separation from the Father? It was his love of the name and his love of his people, so that the name of the Father could be hallowed in the salvation of his people through the death of the Son. And all the way through the garden and up the Via Dolorosa to Calvary's hill and cross, Jesus went out of his love and his desire that the name of God should be hallowed. And because of his love for the name and his love for us, we're here tonight, a living, breathing, loving church. He says in John 12, the Father says of the Son, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." Let me say something else about the name. That's this. The name of the Father is important to the Son. And I'm sure we realize the name of the Son is important to the Father. That is why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not merely a liturgical ritual that we do out of tradition. But it means when we pray in the name of the Son that we are not coming because of anything we have done for God that would merit His opening the door and letting us into His throne room. When we pray in Jesus' name, that means we are coming to Him covered in the blood of Christ, washed pure because of Christ's death, lifted up and turned around because of Christ's holy life and resurrection. We're coming in Jesus. John Calvin, great theologian, says in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of Christ is always distilling before the presence of the Father. It's a way of thinking that when we come to pray, our prayers come through the blood of Christ. Our persons come through the blood of Christ, and it so purifies all of our earthly dust and all of our sin and all of our selfishness and egocentricity that as it goes through the blood, that our prayers and ourselves are made something beautiful and desirable and sweet that God wants to have in His immediate presence. And it is as though when we pray in Jesus' name, when we're led by the Spirit to do that, when we've been regenerated, and we pray in Jesus' name, it's as though the Father hears the tones of His Son breaking through our prayers, and He says, "Come on in here. I'm glad you're here." The name of the Father was precious to the Son. The name of the Son is precious to the Father. And we're told in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify or hallow Christ as God in your heart. To hallow the name means at least these two things. First, it means to set the Lord on the throne of your daily life. Put Him first. Put Jesus first. In the morning, whenever you come to decisions, when you think of the use of your resources, when you think of the particular relationships in which you are involved and how your life is being spent and what you're doing with it, put Jesus first. To hallow the name, you cannot get on your knees and say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and then go and put self first and world first. But to pray that prayer means God first. And I ask Him to be first, to take my life. And then sometimes that means a cross to me. But always the generosity of God, whenever we take the cross, that the name can be hallowed somehow, sweetly and silently. And quite surprisingly, there steals upon us resurrection power. And we realize that what we gave up for the name to be hallowed is nothing to compare with the glory of the resurrection blessing that the Lord has given back to us, fourfold, tenfold, a hundredfold, a thousandfold. Because we wanted the name to be hallowed. And there's another thing to remember when we praise God, and Calvin helps us with this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 20. He says one of the first things we have to realize when we want to praise God is that often it is difficult to do so. And therefore we must pray for the Holy Spirit to help us. I want to quote a little line or two here from Calvin. "Let us loathe our inertia, and let us seek the aid of the Holy Spirit to praise God. Our hearts are cold. Let us burn with desire to praise God." In other words, when we want the fountains of the great deep inside of us broken up and send forth streams of praise to the worthy Lamb and the worthy Father and the worthy blessed Holy Spirit, then we ask the Holy Spirit to come inside of us and break up those fountains of the great deep and warm us and just shed His blessings all through us. We'll be opened up and praises will flow out to God. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us mean when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Then there's another thing I want to mention about our praises of God, and that will get us into Psalm 9. And that is, our praises of God need to be based on His revelation of His character. In other words, we look in the book where He has made Himself known, the inspired scriptures. He's told us what He is like. He's told us of His wonderful ways and His glorious grace. And the freeness of His offer to salvation to such as we are. And the eternity of bliss that there awaits for all who are united to Him through His Son. And He says, I'm like this. Therefore, let that warm you and stir you and feed you that you can praise Me. And so we take passages of His Word and we turn those passages into prayers of praise. And that leads me then to Psalm number 9. And Psalm number 9 is, I take it, there are four directions for biblical, true, soul-stirring, God-honoring praise. And I want us to look at those four directions tonight. Let me say, on the more technical side, there it may well be that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were once together as an acrostic going through the Hebrew alphabet, missing out only the letter D or Dalith. But we won't worry about the technicalities of it. I'm just going to stick to Psalm 9 tonight in order to not try to deal with every aspect of it, but to nevertheless go through it and focus our thinking together on four things that I see it teaching us about how we hallow the name of God and the tremendous blessings that are let loose in this world in which we live as His people once again begin to enthrone Him as God in their praises as well as in their daily lives. So four things. First will be wholehearted praise. Second, specific praise. Third, public praise. Fourth, transforming praise. First then, wholehearted praise, verses 1 and 2 of the Psalm 9. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. God wants our whole heart when we are in the act of hallowing His name. When we are in the act of praising Him, the first thing He wants is you to do it with all of your heart. Put that in simple English, that means God desires your full attention. Now, you know how annoying and worrying it is when you're, say, you meet someone on the street and you're trying to talk to them and you thought it, what you had to say was worthwhile, and they look at you and they look in the shop window and they look that way and that way. Or you're visiting in a home and they've got the television on and then they put it up louder and you thought what you had to say was worth listening to. You are aware that you don't have their whole attention. When we come to God, though, He wants our whole attention, particularly when we come to praise Him. He wants us to have a single eye to focus our thoughts, as the hymn that was selected a little earlier, take our wandering thoughts and bless us, to focus our thoughts on Himself. And what He is like and what He is worth and how valuable He is and how kind are His doings. And God wants the full attention. You see, God gave you the Son of His heart. God was so generous, it's almost, if I could use such an expression and be reverent, and I do use it reverently, it's almost as though He reached into His own bosom and tore out His heart and put it on the cross that we could be saved. He gave us the Son of His love, the best He had. God, believe me, was giving us His full attention in Christ. And is it unreasonable that God that gave us all of that should ask us, when we come to praise Him, my son, my daughter, give me thy heart. God wants our full attention when we come and when we talk to Him, and particularly when we lift up His
holy name.
And you know, when God's church is giving him wholehearted praise, the church is going forward and is being blessed, and society benefits from the blessing and goes forward, and all kinds of wonderful things happen in the economy and in education and in business and government and so forth. But when the church starts giving God only half its heart, then less than half, and then less than that, and less than that, and the church gets cold on God, and it's almost like a dry rot comes into the souls of the people of the church, then society itself begins to crumble and get into a terrible situation. That's happened before in the past. And I want to talk to you about that a moment, and there may be some lessons in that for us in the present, what's happening in the Western world now. I've recently read a fascinating book entitled The Sin of Sloth or Acedia in Medieval Thought and Literature. Professor Siegfried Wenzel wrote this book about nearly 30 years ago, studying the condition of a particular sin that was sometimes listed as one of the seven deadly sins in the Middle Ages, known as acedia. It's hard to translate exactly what it means, but this particular professor studies it from about the year 400 up to 1450, basically 70 years before the Reformation, and he shows that this particular sin, which started in the bosom of the church, in a sense closely related to lack of giving God the whole heart, closely related to lack of praise, and the church got cold, and then the whole of society began going down, and then he stops there. Of course, the Reformation comes along, but this particular sin of acedia seems to, the idea started in the monasteries when the, particularly by the middle of the day in the early afternoon, when the monks would start feeling sort of depressed and lethargic and wondering, is this worth it, and is it worth going to service, and I believe I'd like to leave, and began to lose their taste for worship and their taste for praise and sometimes their taste for God. One of the great theologians, Albert the Great, that taught Thomas Aquinas, spoke of this as a kind of depression which settled in on many in the church and kept them from seeking the Lord's glory and seeking their own ultimate good. It was defined as the opposite of the joy which man should have in loving and serving God. A depression, a lack of interest towards God and the things of God, and thus a giving of the soul to things that are less than God and that don't really matter, things that can deceive you and destroy you. And that happened all through Europe. And it began to affect all of society in ways, if I had time to go into it, we could do that. And I you say, well, why did this acedia spread through the church and then the society go into a downfall? And I'm not sure I know why, except I would say this, it must have been related to the loss of the gospel. That to, we won't say to a complete degree, to a large degree in the high in the late Middle Ages, there tended to be a loss of knowledge of the way of salvation through the love of God in the blood of Jesus. And as they lost the gospel, they lost the impetus for praising the Lord. But then when the great Protestant Reformation came along in the 1520s and so forth, and the gospel was recovered, justification by grace through faith, the freeness of God's gift of eternal life in His Son, somehow that acedia was just swept out of the churches where Reformation was known, and Europe became came to life again, and the whole face of Northern Europe was washed clean and renewed and beautified, and all kinds of things began happening in every area of culture, because the church once again began giving the Lord its whole heart as it praised Him. Think of the outburst of singing, Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or Calvin, the hymn that's attributed to him, "I greet thee who my sure redeemer art," the great Clement Marot in the French Psalms, or the Rouse in England and the great Scottish metrical Psalms, many of them going back to this time. All Europe and then North America, New England, was set singing, praising God, because they were giving their whole attention to the one that they realized had loved them enough to give them his son. But God wants our whole heart. When the church begins giving once again its heart to God, tremendous things will happen. I see, you know, as we live in our countries of the West, a tremendous acedia, slothfulness towards God, distaste for God. That's where we are once again. Some of us were meeting at the home of Reverend James Phillip a while back, and I was asked, I was first in Edinburgh as a student in 1968, 20 years ago, when I was a mere child, and someone said, "What changes do you see in Edinburgh in those 20 years?" And I said, "I see in Edinburgh a tremendous secularization, and far less of the strong elements of Christianity than 20 years ago. And it's the same in the United States. America's no better. But all over our Western countries that have been so blessed in the past, there's a coldness towards God, an emptiness of churches, a fewness of prayer meetings, a lack of praise, a lack of concern. And then we see the breakdown and the awful, indescribable things that are happening as there's a vacuum of praise of God. The devil always moves in. But it could be different. What I'm here tonight to talk to you is about praising God, not to be negative, but to be positive and say it can be gloriously different once we give Him our full attention and with our whole hearts praise the one who did all of these things and is doing all of these things for us. Great man in the 17th century lived near Paris, known as Brother Lawrence. He was a cook in a monastery kitchen. And this man, who had the least prestigious job, I suppose, in the monastery, learned to give his whole heart to God. And he was working in that kitchen, having to fry eggs and peel potatoes and wash the gunk out of those huge pots and pans and mop floors and the clanging and all the rattle and the noise. In the midst of that kind of a busy, rather humdrum life in a huge kitchen for which he was getting no thanks, he learned all through the day to say, just lift up his eyes to God, say, "Father, I love you. I love your son. I want you to have all of me. What little I am, what little I've got in washing these pots and pans, Lord, I give it to you. Thank you, I love you, I praise you." And this humble little man in that kitchen, because he learned to give his whole heart to the Lord in praise, he became a center of healing and blessing and transformation through all of France and eventually all of Europe. People began to come to this man and ask him to pray for them and pray with them. And bishops and statesmen would come and ask for his advice. You know, some of you tonight may feel that you're in a place of very little influence. Maybe you are stuck in a kitchen more than you like, or an automobile garage, or this or that, and you feel that it's out of the way and it's doing nothing for God. But look, my brother, my sister, in that kitchen, mopping those floors. If you will lift up your eyes to God and give Him your whole heart, your whole attention at that time, and praise Him for the Son of His love and for His Spirit, the sweetness and the power and the glory and the grace of God will come down in you and upon you, and God will begin to give you a ministry. You may not even know part of the influence you're having, and often that's good for us. But God will give you a ministry and an influence that will be further reaching than you'll ever know till you get to eternity, and then you'll be able to give Him all the credit for it. We say, hallowed be Thy name. God wants our whole heart. But then secondly, in Psalm 9 we are given some help with praising the Lord. And we are taught to be specific in our praises. I'm particularly thinking of verses 4 through 10 and then verses 13, 16, 17, and 18. And I can summarize these in three things. We praise God for His blessings in the past. We praise God for His blessings in the future. We praise God for His blessings in the present. Those three things, briefly. We're taught that when we come to hallow the name and to praise the Lord, let us praise Him for what He has done in the past, particularly verses 4 through 6. We do not know the historical situation of this psalm. I think there's every reason to believe, as far as we can tell, that it's probably by David. And we don't know what situation in his life it may have been referring to, but perhaps it was one of the many times when he escaped alive from Saul or from the Philistines or even from his own son Absalom. But God gloriously delivered him, and he knew if it had not been for the Lord, he wouldn't even be alive. And he praises God for his deliverances in the past. And you know, that's one of the things we need to do in a maturing Christian life, is to remember the past and praise God for the deliverances He has given us. I remember a number of years ago, I was writing Mr. Still when I was a minister in Dillon. We were going through some times of testing and seeking to get the church turned around the way we believe was right, and the Lord did bless over a period of time. And I was discussing some of these things with Mr. Still in a letter, and he wrote me back and said that his own experience here at Gilchriston had been something like 15 years of relative hell and then 15 years of relative heaven. That encouraged me. I think the Lord helped us get through in Dillon in about 5 years. But undoubtedly not as deep a work as here. But I never ceased to praise God for what He did in that congregation in South Carolina. And I'm praising God tonight for what He has done in Gilchriston after those years. That's what we have to do. Can't you think of the times in your life that God has given you deliverances? And above all, look at what He's done for us in His Son. Our death is now taken care of, my beloved. If we're Christians here tonight, we are not terrified of the thoughts of the spirit leaving the physical flesh and our body being put into a coffin and then into the ground. We're not terrified by that, because Jesus has conquered death and all of its powers and has already given to us eternal life. That's the greatest deliverance of them all. And if He has delivered us from sin and death and hell and has told us eternal life is ours, can't we praise Him for that and know that all the lesser deliverances that He's given us and that we need in a lifetime will be forthcoming? And that leads us to the second point, praise for God's blessing in the future, verses 7 to 10 and 17 and 18. And I'll just mention these things as sort of handles for you to hang the clothes on yourself from your own experience. But two or three things in particular. It says, God is going to continue to control the world. He's going to continue to control the world. I was sent some information the other day from a certain source, and all kinds of things about what they were predicting would happen in world history in the future, and how all sorts of conspiracies were doing this and that. And you know, when I got through reading it, I thought, well, I don't know what these people think, but evidently they don't realize that God has not relinquished his control of the world. God is in control of everything that happened in this world, and he will be in the morning. Some of you may be facing things this week that grieve your heart as you think of it. It's facing somebody, some person, or some difficulty on Monday or Tuesday or what have you. God will be on his throne Monday and Tuesday. He has not relinquished his control of the world. I know there's the Marxism and the humanism and all of these things, but God is in control, and he's even able, as it says in this very psalm, to let the wicked, as it were, go so far, give them so much rope to hang themselves, and leaves his church room to move down and praise him. He's in control. And another thing it says in these verses 7 to 10 and 17 and 18, he will take care of his people. Song we often sing in the southern states, one of the old gospel hymns, not a great music or great words, and yet it's very good in another sense. God will take care of you. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. He will take care of you. He will do that. His son will continue to perform his office of shepherd to the end of time. And another thing that we praise God for in the future is that he controls the world, that he will take care of his people. Another thing, he will judge the wicked. God is going to judge the wicked. It does look like at the present the wicked are getting the upper hand. Think of the thrashing that the Alton bill got just a few days ago. And you know, many times the abortion situation in the United States is even worse than in Britain. Even worse. And it does look that iniquity has the upper hand. But I can tell you this. Those who are aborting babies and then cruelly burning their bodies in hospital incinerators, they will meet God for that. He will have vengeance of it unless they repent. My prayer is for their repentance. My prayer is the situation can be changed, and we work for that, and we desire it and pray for it. But if not, every wrong will be righted. All the abortionists will answer. All those in Eastern Europe or wherever that are persecuting God's Christians will be brought to heel. They will answer. We can praise God that all the wicked will be brought to the judgment bar and will answer. We never take vengeance in our hands, but that doesn't mean there's no vengeance. It's just in the character of the only one who has the perfect holiness and wisdom and righteousness properly to handle it. And we gladly leave it with him. And we can praise him for that. We can praise him. That life seems to have its injustices, and many things hurt us, and many things we don't understand why it's like this. But I can tell you, God is going to set everything absolutely right. And we shall say with Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we shall say, as was said in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus, he hath done all things well. And we can praise him for that. We can praise God that he's a righteous God. And he has a situation well in control. And I want to say to you tonight, if I were here and I were not on God's side, I would want to be on his side. I wouldn't like to have God against me. I wouldn't like to be living my life against him. And God invites us, and God welcomes us, because the blood of Christ is ever distilling and the way is open. You could come. You could come tonight for the asking, for the praying. He's here. Then we praise him, verses 13 and 16, for his blessings in the present. I will not expand on those. I think I've adequately covered it in his blessings in the future. But let's go to the third aspect of praise, public praise. Our praise is to be wholehearted. Our praise is to be specific. And the third thing, our praise is to be public praise. That's dealt with to some degree in verses 11 and verses 14 of Psalm 9. God likes us to assemble and praise him publicly. We say, Te Deum Laudamus. We praise thee, O Lord, and we want the world to know that we have a God who is worthy of praise. That's one of the great values of the Sabbath, and that's one of the griefs, as I see the observance of the Sabbath day being lost in our various countries. The opportunity for the world to know what the church thinks of its heavenly Father, it seems in many ways lost. And then this terrible acedia, distaste for the things of God, runs through all of society. But God says, praise me in the assembly of the saints. Praise me publicly. And then finally, in the fourth place, transforming praise, verse 20, the last verse of the psalm. I think that speaking both of the actions of God, his mighty actions as he deals in judgment with the wicked, and I think it's also speaking of the praises of his people as they praise him for what he is doing and he's going to do. The desire here is that as God's people praise him and as God acts, that the world could wake up and realize its folly in pretending that there's not a God, or pretending he's in second place, and pretending he doesn't matter, and be cured of their acedia, of their distaste for the things of God, and that the world could realize that they are nothing but frail, passing men, and he is the ever-living Holy One, and thus cast themselves on his mercy. So our praise is to be such, when it's wholehearted and specific, And in the congregation of the righteous in public, our praise has a quality that God can take it and make people who are dead and secular and materialist and soaked in sin and lost, and wake them up to realize there's a glorious, holy God available for them. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Just two verses I want us to look at. 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 24 and 25, this is in the whole section of Spirit, but anyway, I meant you to. But verses 24 and 25 talks about somebody from the outside coming into an assembly where God is being worshipped and praised, and that this is to be a normal response of the outside world that doesn't know God. They're unlearned, they don't know a thing, but they come into where a crowd is loving the Lord and lifting him up and praising him. And then will you notice what is to be the effects on the world? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. Some could translate that, he's convicted. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. As somebody comes in from outside in the world and they say, my, they must know something about me. They're getting inside my life. How did they know? How did they find out? This preacher's talking about me, these people, something's happening here. And he gets broken open, you see. And falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. When we praise God in this way, our praise has a way of transforming. I'm drawing to a close here fairly rapidly. I want to refer to a book that was written a few years ago in the United States by a man, a Dr. Paul Bilheimer, who had done a good bit of, I think, medical research. The book was entitled Destined for the Throne. I wouldn't say I was able to agree with every point in the book, but I did appreciate the main thrust of it nonetheless, though I would question some points. But this man was bringing out the fact of a large number of his medical friends who are medical researchers, speaking of how many people come into doctors' offices with whom there's nothing organically wrong as far as can be discerned. And the remarkable things that happen when some of these people meet God and begin to praise God. And let me quote a line from this book by Dr. Bilheimer. Praise is unselfish. Here is one of the greatest values of praise. It decentralizes the self. The worship and praise of God demands a shift of center from self to God. One cannot praise God without relinquishing occupation with self. Praise produces forgetfulness of self, and forgetfulness of self is health. End of quotation. This man goes on and relates that he believes, and many believe in our country of Christian medics, that if people could begin a massive wave of praise of God, that perhaps as much as one third of our mental institutions could be emptied out. Praise of God. We praise God not because of what we get out of it. Understand that. It's not a cheap technique to make yourself feel good or to get this or that. We praise God because worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive wisdom and riches and honor and glory. And yet, at the same time, you cannot praise such a worthy, beautiful, glorious God without something of His presence coming down and touching you with His beauty and with His healing. The great theologian and revivalist of New England in Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards, says in his lovely book, Charity and Its Fruits, that when there is praise of God, frequent praise of God in a home, in the scenes of a home, parents and children praise God, that something of the atmosphere of heaven comes down into the rooms of that home. And people that know Edwards say that that was the case in his home. But in a home where there's constant fussing and complaining and griping, fault finding, acedia, to use that medieval word, there comes an atmosphere from hell. Let me give you an illustration, and with this I'll close shortly after. First, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The people of God under Jehoshaphat are meeting tremendous enemies, and they're surrounded. And Jehoshaphat, who was one of the good kings of Judah, does a strange thing to the mind of the world. He calls on the nation to fast and to pray. And then, strangest of all, he gathers the army and he brings the women and children in the front of the army. Now think how dangerous that was. And then he brings the priests and the Levites, the choir, like this choir tonight that was singing Te Deum Laudamus. He brings the choir in front of the army. And the choir begins to praise the beauty of holiness and laud the Lord. And something supernatural and amazing and wonderful happened as the praises of the choir and maybe the women and children, maybe they were singing the Psalms of Zion, the praises go up to heaven, God's presence falls down upon those praises, and Satan is routed in the enemy troops. He begins to destroy his own crowd. He's so furious and terrified and confused. And they're put to flight. And God's people win the victory without having to strike a human blow. You say, how did it happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Psalm 22, verse 3, the very psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross, says, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, when God's people give Him wholehearted praise, specific praise, public praise, transforming praise, God's presence refuses to stay in heaven. He can't stay in heaven when we're praising Him like that. He has to come down here and inhabit those praises. And as God comes down, Satan goes out. Yes. And the church goes forward. Hallelujah. Praise takes us outside our hurting little selves and catches us up in something wonderful and ennobling. It catches us up in the purposes and the person of God. Somehow the beauty of the Lord our God begins to descend upon his people and begins to establish the work of their hands and the petition of their hearts, and begins to spread his glory transformingly and changing the whole cultural situation as we praise the one who loved us and washed us from our sins. And so we say with Jesus to our Father, hallowed be thy name. Amen.